So it's the second in our series, this little Job series that I've been started last time about a month ago. Looked at those first chapters of Job, and we've an ambitious target tonight to cover chapters 3 to 37 of the book of Job. How many chapters is that? Who can tell me? Isaac's keeping his head down. 34. Okay, well done. Now, that's not to say that it's right for us to skip over these chapters. It's not to say that they don't merit more detailed study. But there is some justification for taking a bird's eye view over what the writer is writing in these chapters. That there is a degree of repetition, it has to be said. The same issues are being dealt with, the same arguments are being put over and over. So there is some justification for what I'm doing. There's a little phrase you might see on the internet, I don't know whether you come across it, you younger ones, shall we say. TLDR, anyone know what that means? You might see it on some very trendy websites. It means too long, didn't read. And then it gives you a little summary, it's like a little precy of what you didn't read. So if you see that, what it means is I've precy'd that for you. And in a sense, that's what I've done for you tonight. I've tried to get into what are the main points, the main arguments, the highlights or the bullet points, if you like, so that we don't get bogged down in the text. Because if I preached a sermon for a chapter, then you'd probably be saying after about 10 of them, can we move a little bit faster, please, Tim? Anyway, the title tonight is Trying to Process Job's Suffering. Trying to process Job's suffering. You might not like the word process. It's a word I use because I used to be a process engineer. I used to take things and raw materials and turn them into something like something useful that was a product. And in a sense, that's what's happening here. People are taking Job's suffering and trying to make sense of it, trying to explain it, trying to understand what's going on. And that's what's happening. So the writers, the Job's friends, Job himself, are all trying to process this terrible affliction that Job is going through. Now, I can't remember who was here and who wasn't here, but just in case you weren't here, those first two chapters of Job are some of the most extraordinary in the Bible. Job is a righteous man, and the Bible calls him a righteous man, and that God calls him a righteous man. He's right before God, blameless, and those are strong words for the Bible. He's a very rich man, and he's a family man with many beloved sons and daughters. But then in one day of disaster, everything is swept away. Everything changes. His riches are gone. The servants are gone. The houses are gone. The herds and the flocks, his beloved sons and daughters, all taken away. And Job is tempted to curse God, but he doesn't. He maintains his integrity, his faith in the goodness and righteousness of God. In his words, you find them at the end of chapter 1, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Words of great faith. But it doesn't end there at the end of chapter 1. In his grief and poverty, Job is then afflicted with painful boils all over his skin. And again, he's being tempted. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? But he replies, should we accept good from God and not adversity? But the shocking thing about these chapters is that we are given a glimpse behind the scenes into heaven itself. And it turns out that Satan has come before God and has incited God to allow him to inflict these trials upon Job. And Satan's purpose is to show that This so-called righteousness of Job is nothing more than self-interest. Why wouldn't Job be righteous when, by being righteous, he gets blessed by God? It's a way of getting blessing. And in Satan's eyes, what that means is that blessing is being healthy and wealthy. Take away all Job's wealth and health, he says, and then you'll see if Job will still want to be righteous. No, Satan says, he will curse you to your face. So the scene is set for a titanic heavenly battle, a spiritual battle, which focuses on one man, Job, and how he responds to his sufferings. Will he hold fast to his integrity and continue to live a faithful life, trusting in God's goodness that ultimately God will vindicate him? Or will he crumble and turn away and curse God and blame him as a monster for all that has happened? As we ended chapter 2, Job's three friends have just arrived. Later on, 30 chapters' time, another friend arrives, Elihu. And these next 34 chapters record their advice to Job and his responses to them. So how are we going to get through 34 chapters? Well, I want to try and briefly look at the good bits to sum up what's going on. There might be arguments. Look at some of the things that are said. Then look at how Job processes his suffering. And to help us in that, I've produced this handout, which I'm hoping you can see. Now I look at that and I think, ooh, that looks good. And I was very pleased because Jackie also said, ooh, that looks exciting. That was a very good response. Thank you, Jackie. I'm thrilled with that. I understand other people might look at it and do a double take and go, whoops, that puts me off a bit. But there we go. What I've done is I've got every chapter listed out, and you'll see the colouring is the people who are speaking in that chapter. So the black ones are Job. Okay, that's when Job speaks. So chapter 3, chapter 6 and 7, 9 and 10, etc. And then, and the blocks going up, so the two for Eliphaz, that doesn't mean anything. That's just to try and sort of pick out when that person is speaking. So Eliphaz speaks chapters 4 and 5. And then Bildad in the green, chapter 8. And then Zophar and chapter 11. And then you get another, in between each of them, you get Job speaking, and you have these three cycles of Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, then back to Job, then Eliphaz. And you can see the way that the cycles go. The three friends both speak twice, and then there's a final cycle where Zophar doesn't speak. And then right at the end, Job finishes speaking in chapter 31, and Elihu then has the final six chapters to himself. And what I've done then is I've put down a little chart there, which is for you to fill in a bit as we go along, called Job's Ups and Downs. And I've started us off, and you can fill in, and you can just think. And we're not going to go through chapter by chapter, but as we go through, perhaps you'll get an idea of whether Job might have been encouraged by what was said in that chapter or discouraged. And he's going to start off, and I've put him starting off at -1, because that was the chapter 3, wasn't it, where he was basically cursing the day of his birth. That sounds quite depressing to me. I think he's probably down at a negative point there. But I'm not saying that's necessarily the worst it's going to get. So he could get worse than that, particularly when his comforters, his so-called friends, come and speak to him. But then, as we go along, we'll just have to see whether there are any encouragements for Job in this. So I'll leave that to you. You can fill in as much or as little as you want. Then I've got, I don't know whether you've had a glance through, but the chapter headings in our church Bibles are actually quite useful. So I've just listed out all the chapter headings there, and you can see chapter 3, Job deplores his birth. Chapter 4, Eliphaz, Job has sinned. So it tells you who's speaking and very, very concisely what they're saying. So you've got all of that there. It gives you a very good overview of every chapter. Didn't quite work when we got down to, I think, chapters 29 to 31. So I've filled in a few bits there. But that's just a bit of an overview. And the colouring, I think, works quite nicely there, because you can pick out what the friends are saying and where. And then we've just got some quotes at the bottom there. And again, something that you might want to do if you're inclined. You can take your pencils and you can just draw lines from the quotes to the chapter to link it all up. And that's as easy or as difficult as that needs to be. We're not necessarily going to cover all of these bits here, but we'll see how we get on. So, let's see where we start. You can see a structure. It's actually a structured piece of literature, isn't it? And we can get a very quick idea of what's going on as we look at those chapter headings. So for Eliphaz, it says, Job has sinned. Job is chastened by God. Then moving down to chapter 15, Eliphaz accuses Job of folly. Then down to 22, Eliphaz accuses Job of wickedness. He's not getting a great deal of comfort from his friend Eliphaz, is he? How about Bildad? Chapter 8, Job should repent. Chapter 18, the wicked are punished. Chapter 25, how can man be righteous? Again, not a great deal of comfort. Then Zophar, chapter 11, Zophar urges Job to repent. Chapter 20, Zophar's sermon on the wicked man. Again, not getting a great deal of comfort. And the overwhelming attitude of Job's friends is this, and we read those portions of the passages in our readings. Job, there's a reason why God has afflicted you like this, and it's because you deserved it. This is what wicked people deserve. Therefore, you must be wicked. And they don't have any evidence for that. The only evidence is the fact that now Job has been afflicted. And we read that in chapter 4 when Eliphaz was speaking. Those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And it's a very common attitude to think that because someone is suffering, then there must be some punishment from God involved. They must have sinned. But it's not biblical to say that. And also, it's not logical. It's biblical to say this: do good and you will live. Do evil and you will be punished. Evil will befall you. Think of those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But logic and reason don't allow us to flip those statements around. Let me give you an example. And I know I'm going to lose a few people here, but hopefully you'll get an idea of what I'm saying. It's called a syllogism. And a syllogism is a logical statement, a series of simple statements that start from premises and end with a conclusion. So here's an example, just to get you into this. When it rains, the ground gets wet. So that's the first premise. We can all understand that, can't we? Nod, thank you. Okay. Second premise, it is raining. So we've got two premises. When it rains, the ground gets wet. It is raining. The conclusion, the ground is getting wet. Okay? Nice and simple. Okay? How about this? What if we said this? When it rains, the ground gets wet. The ground is wet. The conclusion, it is raining. And is that a valid conclusion? Not by the rules of logic. It's not. Because it's not necessarily true, is it? There might be other reasons why the ground is wet that have nothing to do with rain. It might be that someone has watered the ground with a hose. Or it might be that the river has flooded and come up, or the pipes burst, or whatever. So, according to the rules of logic, that isn't a sound argument. It's also not a biblical argument. So here we have two premises. The premises are this. If we sin, we will be punished. We have sinned. Conclusion, we will be punished. Is that correct or incorrect? Say it again. If we sin, we will be punished. Right? If it rains, the ground gets wet. We have sinned, the ground is wet. Conclusion, we will be punished. Yeah? That's a good argument. That's sound. That's true. That's logical. That's biblical. How about this? If we sin, we will be punished. We are being punished. Conclusion, we have sinned. That's the same as the one where we say the ground gets wet, but we got it wrong. Remember? Okay? So, the argument that Job's friends are using is wrong. It's biblically unsound, and it's logically unsound. But yet, do you hear people using that argument? Even the disciples of Jesus used that argument. So in Luke chapter 13, says this, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you no. The logic doesn't follow. Just because they suffered doesn't make them any worse than the rest of you. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Then there was the man who was blind from birth, John chapter 9. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So Job's friends, his so-called comforters, were just simply wrong when they applied this logic. They were wrong logically and biblically. And worse than that, they misrepresented God. They invented a false God. It was bad theology, bad comfort. In fact, no comfort at all. And that seems to be, when you look through, their main tactic. They're just saying to Job, come on, Job, own up. What have you done to deserve this? You must have sinned. But then we've got some other aspects, if you like, of their advice, their comfort. If you look in chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, Eliphaz seems to have been claiming some kind of spiritual experience. He says this, just reading from chapter 4, verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it, in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Well, Eliphaz is sort of claiming that he's had some kind of special revelation. This is dangerous, isn't it? It's dangerous when false doctrine, false teaching is dressed up and sort of authenticated in some way, given authority because it's something that's out of the ordinary, something that's supernatural. It's still illogical and unbiblical, and those are good tests for these sorts of things. But the form, the spirit, has a message. Chapter 4, verse 17, do you see that? Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Well, the answer, obviously, is no. But what is Eliphaz saying here by implication? What Eliphaz is saying is that Job's accusation against God is this. I am righteous, but I'm suffering. If I can see no good reason for my suffering, then the author of my suffering must be evil. Therefore, from Eliphaz's point of view, Job is saying he he is more righteous than God. That's what Eliphaz is saying about his friend Job. He's saying, you're claiming to be more righteous than God. Actually, that is quite a good argument. There's another aspect of it, and it's this. When we demand answers from God for our suffering, what would happen if we got an answer? What if we thought the answer wasn't good enough? And it would put us in the moral position of judging God for his actions, of having God account to us, and of us finding him in the wrong. It exalts us morally over God. It means we are saying we are more righteous than God. And you know what? That's what a lot of people do. This is what Eliphaz was accusing Job of. But it's not true. It's not what Job did. It's not what Job claimed. Job was very careful in how he speaks about God. Admirably so. He never wants God to account for his actions. In his second speech in chapter 15, Eliphaz accuses Job of pride, of putting himself above his friends. It's one of the quotes that I put on in the bit below there. It says this: "Are you the first man who was born? Were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that's not in us? You're just being full of pride." But then, in his third speech in Job 22, Eliphaz changes tack again. And he has this, and this is his comment. "Do you really think that the Almighty God cares for you?" He says, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" Well, we know from chapters 1 and 2, that the focus of heaven is on Job. So again, Eliphaz is misrepresenting God. And it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy because in his haste to bring Job to conviction, he is misrepresenting God. We know that, don't we, from chapter 1, that Job is of intense interest to God. But this is exactly what the devil will say to us, that he wants us to think. Do you really think God cares for you when you're suffering? When you've got a problem? Do you think he's got nothing better to do than worry about you? About what you think? Now that's the opposite of what Jesus tells us about God. Jesus tells us that God knows when a sparrow falls. And how much more of worth are you than a sparrow? He tells us he knows the number of hairs on our heads. And he loves us so much. And it's the opposite of what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. He knows our sitting down and our rising up, our thoughts from afar. He's acquainted with all our ways, where we go, what we do. He knew us in the womb. Isn't that amazing? But the problem is that we can point out these things, but not everything that Eliphaz says is wrong. In fact, much of what he says is right. Some of what he said has become famous and quotable. There's that little quote there, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." I like that quote. I think of that when I see a fire. Perhaps when you go back home and you see a fire tonight, just say that to yourself: "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly up," and it just puts a perspective on life, doesn't it? Or next time we're at camp, we have a nice fire. But in amongst these bits of truth, there's error mixed in. That's often the way, isn't it? You know, we listen to people and we think, yeah, that's right. Oh, hang on a minute, that's not quite right. Well, then Job's other friends have their turns, Bildad and Zohar. And they each have a slightly different tack, and they have slightly different characters. We haven't got time to go into that tonight. But things get increasingly fractious. In Job chapter 13, Job says this: "You forgers of lies." I put it there. There's a slightly different translation. Some of these quotes are from the NIV. And it says, "You sneer me with lies. Now, these are supposed to be Job's friends, but they're smearing him with lies. You're all worthless physicians. You know, you're trying to make me better, but you're useless. If only you would be silent. That would be wisdom. I'd just like to hear nothing from you. And by Job chapter 16, Job is really fed up. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have no end? What provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. So here is poor Job. If we were doing that, you know, is he going ups and downs? Actually, I forgot to mention, I had sort of thought about that. It's the ups and downs. The ups could be the ladders and the downs could be the snakes, couldn't they? If you want to draw a little snake and a ladder in there. So, I never really thought of snakes and ladders as having a Christian connotation, but there we go. So here is poor Job. Everything he says from his friends, I think, would probably send him down still further. He's grieving, he's depressed, he's ruined financially, he's sitting in pain, he's being accused of deceit, of not telling the truth. He's being told lies, he's being told lies about God. What's going on with Job in all of this time? Well, the answer that is that in the midst of all of this, something quite remarkable is going on with Job. He's beginning to understand some deep truths, some significant truths. And we kind of see a progression in his thinking. Some call it a pilgrimage or a journey of faith and hope. That in the midst of this trial, this affliction, he's starting to receive some kind of revelation from God. There's increasing light. Let's just read some of these passages. How does he start? Well, we know he starts with cursing the day of his birth. But then in chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, he says this: "Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off, that I would still have comfort. Though in anguish I would exult, he will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." What he's saying there is, finish me off quickly, Lord, and then I can die with the satisfaction of knowing that I haven't denied you. I've not concealed your words. And that's as much as we've got. So we've moved on from cursing the day of his birth to just wanting to end things quickly. That's not a great deal of progression, is it? But then in chapter 9, verses 14 to 20, he says this: "How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I couldn't answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I wouldn't believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He'll not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it's a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." So he's thinking about a situation where he's appearing before the judge, but he realizes, as he does that, that he really doesn't have the words, that he isn't up to the job. So then he says in chapter 9, verses 32 to 35, "He's not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Do not let dread of him terrify me, that I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." See, he's realized now that he needs an arbitrator or a mediator, someone who will stand before God on his behalf. If you like, an advocate that we were talking about earlier. Someone who goes beyond that. Someone to remove God's rod from him. Then we go on to chapter 16. And he says this: "Surely even now my witness is in heaven. My evidence one translation has it, my advocate is on high. I think that's the translation that I put in the quote that's on the page there. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbour. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. The NIV says, my intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Now he's moved on, hasn't he? Now he's thinking that there is someone in heaven who will plead for him. Just like that advocate that we were talking about. Who will intercede for him, who will be his intercessor. But he's not finished yet. Chapter 19 is probably one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible. It says this, chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And Job realizes that these words are significant. Oh, that these words could be inscribed on a rock. This is what I've discovered. This is the significance of what I've been going through, that God has taught me. Isn't it amazing that these words have been better preserved on a scroll and parchment and paper than they would have been than if they had been literally inscribed on a rock? Isn't that amazing? What a declaration of faith and knowledge and hope. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he's the one who will take God's rod from me. I shall see God even though my flesh shall be destroyed. There is a Redeemer who makes possible hope in life after death, the resurrection. It's almost like a Christian wrote this, isn't it? And yet Job is reckoned to be one of the oldest books in the Bible. We look into Job, and one of the things that we do notice about it is there's no references to the law or the prophets or anything that tells us about God, which sort of indicates that it was a book almost on its own. And yet it has this amazing revelation given to Job. Somewhere in this terrible time of loss and tragedy, Job has been given hope. Hope in a Redeemer, hope in the resurrection. And as Christians, we look at this and we see a clear revelation of the hope that we share with Job. Hope in Jesus, his work as our Redeemer. Removing the rod of God's wrath from us by bearing it himself on the cross. Our future hope of heaven and of the resurrection. There is one who will speak on our behalf, Jesus, who will mediate between us and God, lay his hand upon us, remove God's rod from us, so that God's terrors no longer frighten us, who is our advocate, our intercessor, pleading with God as a man pleads for his friend. Job somehow understood this. His heart yearned within him. Don't you feel for it? In the midst of all that trial, that he's been given this revelation, but it's a yearning. He now has this hope. As the writer to the Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers on the earth. The comfort that Job had was not from his friends, quite the opposite. This was the Holy Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit, the comforter that Jesus talked about. To advocate the Redeemer to Job, just as the Holy Spirit advocates Jesus to us, standing alongside Job in that trial, testifying to Job about his Redeemer, the one who would come, the one that we know as Jesus. Job is not yet rescued from his trials. There's still quite a long way to go. There's still some learning to do. And when we next meet, we'll be looking at the chapters in which God speaks. And I hope, having been through these sessions, you find that quite exciting, that after all of this, God is going to speak. That's something, isn't it? Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing story that's been preserved for us, not on tablets of stone, but in paper and parchment and scroll. And it's come down to us, and those words of Job ring true for us, that we as your people have a Redeemer in heaven, one who has taken the rod of God's wrath for us. And that's a source of great joy. It's our hope. It's our privilege. It's our blessing. So, Father, we thank you for these things. We do pray that they would be encouraging for us. We think of Job undergoing that suffering, and we know that none of us is immune. None of us can say that we won't be in that place. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the faith and the hope and the courage to see these things through as Job did, not to lose our integrity, not to lose that faith in you as the good God who has a purpose in all of these things. Not a purpose to punish, but a purpose for a positive outcome of suffering. So, Father, we do pray that you'd help us as we go out into the world. There's many people who would use wrong arguments. They would misrepresent God. They would dress things up in a way that would be apparently appealing and true, but we have to dig down and dig deeper and think about these things. So please help us to be discerning and to have wisdom in these things as people say things about God that we know aren't true. Perhaps sometimes we hear things and we can't quite figure out why it doesn't feel right, but we do pray that you'd help us in these things, Lord. Give us that advocate, the Holy Spirit, to give us the wisdom we need. Help us to be people who are on our guard as we go out into the world, that we might represent you before men correctly, that we might speak the truth, that we might be those who are clear and plain and represent you well and correctly. So we pray for your help in this. We pray that you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.